My name is Charles Cooper. Just in case you don't know, I work for the Sign Ministry. My job tonight will be to give you a beginning foundation of the rapture question tonight. We're in your handout. You should have a copy of that. If you haven't, please take it out. Take out the Bible. We want to look there. We want to begin our discussion tonight, first of all, by putting in a foundation around which the rapture question is debated. And that begins with the millennial question. The millennial question, I believe, is a good place to start because it fosters a framework around which we will discuss the whole issue of the timing of the rapture of the church or the gathering of God's people together and out of this world. If you have your Bible, would you please open it to Revelation chapter 20? I want to just read this, and I want you to read along in your Bible, and if you have not already, and you don't see it as sacrilegious, I want you to write in your Bible. I want you to draw a line under the term of 1,000 years every time it occurs as I read. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on the hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. How many times did the phrase 1,000 years occur? How many? Some of you are not awake. How many? In my church, everybody talks. Nothing wrong with that. 6 times. Now, I want to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, how many times does the Bible have to say something in order for it to be taken literally for what it means?
Once.
Well, I would hope once, yes. Certainly by the time we get to 6, we ought to certainly have some confidence that the thing is to be taken in a literal sense. And yet that is not the case. There are a group of people, a rather large majority of people who say that they are believers, who believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the Word of God, and they do not believe that this verse, these verses, these 6 occurrences of this phrase should be interpreted in a literal sense. That to me frames the whole question. That puts a context. It gives us the borders around which we're going to work as to whether or not we can take God's word literally for what it says at the face value. So I want to begin tonight the whole question of wrestling with the rapture, when, the timing issue, by first of all putting it in the context of what we believe about the millennium, because it is what you believe about the millennium that then determines whether or not you're even a rapturist. If you don't believe there's a literal millennium, then you don't believe there's a literal rapture. So we don't need to even debate that issue. So let's begin there. First of all, I want to talk tonight on the millennial positions. I want to talk first and foremost about the amillennialist. That is, no 1,000 years. Amillennial means no 1,000 years. Ah, no millennial. Men means 1,000. Millennial means something. It means no 1,000 years, okay? Now, actually, that's a rather poor name for this position because actually they believe something a little different. Actually, this position has basically 3 tenets to it. Number one, they said the period between the first and second coming of Christ is the millennium. That is the time that has transpired from the time our Lord was here until now, until he comes. That is the period that is described in the Bible when it says 1,000 years. Well, it's already been 2,000, so we know that God has a numbering problem. Somehow 1,000 has become 2,000. He says, listen, that's the time period. So automatically, you see, they're not taking it in a literal sense. Secondly, they say the tribulation began after Satan was defeated at the cross. And that the tribulation, that time described, some of it call it the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time when nobody wants to be here, that's sane. They said that time, they said now that was the time of Satan. That is from the cross of Christ up until this very time. When the Bible says it's a time that's been like no other time, they say, hey, listen, it's been the last 2,000 years. Third thing, they say is no rapture or little reign of Christ on earth. There is no rapture. Christ is simply going to come one of these days. Those that don't like him will be put out of here. Those who do will live with him for eternity. Now, they get that out of chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. You ask the question, how can they do that? They say, well, this says that Satan is going to be chained. Certainly the devil couldn't be chained with real chains. They say he's going to be locked in a pit. Certainly it's not a real bottomless pit. Who've ever heard of a bottomless pit? They said those are all figurative saints. And then they come up with that brilliant exegetical statement, 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. Therefore, they say this proves that this does not have to be literal. He could have been saying it was 2 days. Now, I want you to know that there are a lot of people out there who believe that. And they're serious people. Now, though I may say it in a comical way, I do not, perhaps you may be all millennialist and you're here tonight. And you may think, oh my goodness, this guy is going to eat me alive. Well, no. Though I say it in a comical way, I don't want you to think that I'm being unnecessarily harsh or bitter or necessarily picking. I pick on everybody. But what we want to do is we want to take a realistic look at the thing, and we want to say if we're going to take the Word of God, if we're going to have a basis to discuss and dialogue, then we got to come to some beginning understanding. So I'm going to do that, and I'm not meaning to offend or to minimize or to in any way act like we know everything and you know nothing. That is not our position publicly. But anyway, now, there's a second group, and they're called post-millennialists. That is, post means after. Mill or mille, meaning 1,000 and ennial or year, no 1,000 years. Then they say after 1,000 years. Now these guys, post-millennialists would say, Christ will return after a lengthy period of worldwide peace and righteousness effected by the gospel. They're saying, listen, once the church begins to do what it's supposed to do, there's going to be a period when the gospel will have reached the world. Men will then live righteously. There will be peace. And as 1,000 years or a very lengthy period of time, then Christ will come after millennial. Automatically, right off, we see they are not literalists. A lengthy period is equal to what the Bible says as 1,000 years. Secondly, they say there's no rapture and no literal return reign of Christ on earth. When Christ comes, the earth and all that is wiped away, and the evil are judged. Many of them, being some of them, don't believe in a literal banding into hell, you know, annihilationism more or less. Righteous reign with Christ in that eternal state. Now, there are several names connected with these groups these days. One of them is called Reconstructionists. That is a group of people who basically believe that we need to reconstitute present reality as it was in the Old Testament. They also saw theonomists, theo meaning God, onomy meaning law, under the law of God, a restoration of the Levitical system, the Old Testament system, the dynamic, or something they call dominion theology, that is bringing the rule of God into reality. There are actually some very smart people out there. Well, smart is relative, of course, but there are some people out there who hold to this, who we would say as very intelligent people, who basically believe that we can do this if we would just get serious about the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We can make this thing better. And as a result, Christ will come. Now, this is kind of somewhat of a resurgent view. Of course, you know, World War One and Two kind of knocked them for a loop. Most were ashamed to say they were post for quite a while. But there's new names these days under these Reconstructionists. You know, people who are very serious now, but who would not take the Word of God in a literal sense, but who would say we should probably take it more metaphorical, not so much allegorical as spiritual, in a spiritual sense. So we have two views, amillennial, postmillennial, both who refuse to take the Word of God at face value in a literal way that says what God's Word says is exactly what it means. And if it says six times 1,000 years, then it means a literal 1,000 years on earth. They said it means something quite differently from that. Now, there's a third group, of course, since both of those are obviously described as wrong. There must be the right way, and they're called premillennialists, or before the 1,000 years. Premillennial, pre meaning before 1,000 years. This group believe Christ returns before he rules on earth for 1,000 years. That when the Bible says six times that there's going to be a 1,000-year period on this earth, that the Bible means that in order to take the Word of God, not to add or subtract from it, we say it means that he's going to return before the 1,000 years rule on earth. That all of the promises that he gave to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled to Israel. Secondly, that means the church will be raptured. The church will be gathered out of here. The world, the church will be taken off this earth. Premillennialists, for the most part, great majority of them, rapturists. They believe that in some way God will come to this earth and take his people. Now, some believe that he'll take them up and come right back down. Some believe that he'll take them up there and spend a 7-year hiatus. Some believe a little shorter period is in view. Present company. Now, how is it that very intelligent, capable scholars, men who give their lives to the study of the Word of God, can come to such opposite conclusions about the Word of God? How is it? How is it that PhD, THD, trained men, $50,000 poorer, could come to such similar conclusions? Fundamentally, bottom line, is a problem of hermeneutics. It's how you attempt to understand the Word of God. Underneath your hermeneutic are certain presuppositions. So even before you even talk about your hermeneutic, you got to really talk about your presupposition. That is, you got to have some basic things you believe before you ever talk about how you're going to understand what you believe. If God is who he say he is, then we should take him for what he says. That gets to the issue, do you believe that God has communicated to man? And if he has, is that communication to be understood? And if it is, how are we to understand it? Now, I want to talk hermeneutics tonight. I don't want to get into the presupps, but I want to talk more about the hermeneutic, that is, we believe that God has communicated to us in a word, in language that we can understand, and that he has guaranteed that that language communicates. I went to a lecture one time. A guy was a sharp guy. He was an older man. And this lecture was on, can we really talk about God? And I think, well, you know, this ought to be a nice exercise in snoring options. Let's see what this is. So I went. And I'm sitting on the front row, and I got right on the front row like a dummy. And this guy spends about 45 minutes telling this audience why we can't talk about God. Now, I was born and raised in a state that has elected a president of late. And you know, down in Arkansas, we used to believe that whatever you said was what you meant. I've been gone 10 years, things have changed a little bit, but anyway, and I'm not political, please understand, I'm not political. So I raised my hand when the guy time for the question. I said, now, you spent 40 minutes telling me that we could not talk about God. Okay, well, I'd like to know, what is it that you did for the last 40 minutes? Well, then, you know, people just roared, you know. And the guy just said, looking at me like, you know, where did you come from? I'm saying, well, what do you mean we can't talk about God? And you just spent 40 minutes telling me I couldn't talk about him. Now, that guy got paid about $5,000 for that speech. I found out later. And I knew right then I could make a living talking. Some people are paid to listen to nothing. But see, friend, God has communicated in language that we can understand, and it is language that he intended to be understood. Now, how do we do that? Well, we use hermeneutics, that is interpretation, that is methods of reading and understanding what we read. Now, we believe at the Sign Ministry that a face value hermeneutic or a literal hermeneutic are the normal, natural, customary sense. It's what God intended. Now, this is just another name. All scripture is to be taken in its normal, natural, customary sense. Or we could say the literal sense, or the plain sense, or the face value, all named of the position or the kind of interpretation that we do. By normal, natural, and customary, we mean that when the author wrote 1 Galatians, Paul, the people understood what he wrote in a normal, natural, customary sense, unless he gave some indication otherwise. For if they had not done that, then they would not have understood, and the author, being brilliant, would have indicated that I'm using this language in a way that you're not used to, this is how you ought to know that, and then this is how I am using it. They always did that. Whenever they were using a word in an unnatural way, or they were using it in a dissimilar way, they gave an indication in the text, which means that if there is no indication, then the author to whom, the people to whom it was written, understood it in the normal, natural, customary sense of its day, not 1900, but in the first century. So our first job is to go back to the historical text to find out what did the text mean to the people to whom it was originally written, long before we ever talk about what it means to us. If we do not do that, then we have no objective standard for understanding the Word of God. I don't know whether I'm saved or not, based on that philosophy. That's a little free sermon for you tonight. I didn't come to bury Caesar. I come to preach him in the kingdom. Amen. So we're going to understand it in that sense, okay? In a normal, natural, customary sense. That is, what did the original audience understand the author to say? That's very important, because some people think by normal, natural, we mean today. You don't start with the text today. You start with what it meant 1900 years ago. Then we can talk about the application of meaning till today. Very important. Secondly, all scripture is to be interpreted within the context of its passage. Within the context. Very important issue. I would say the context, probably as a principle of interpretation, is the first and important. That first line, all scriptures be taken, that's really the name of our hermeneutic. A principle of that hermeneutic is that we believe in the principle of context. That is, if you want to know what a word means, you go to a lexicon and you find out what are the parameters of that word. It'll have five or six different, what they call nuances, or different environments or neighborhoods that the word can hang out in. May hang out on the south side, north side, east side. It has different meanings, okay? Then when you go to the context, that context is going to take the possibilities and is going to narrow it and say that this is probably the best sense of this word based on this context. Now, context runs like this. You start with the word itself, and then you start with the actual sentence or verse that that word is in, and then the paragraph that that is in, and then the chapter, and then the book, and then whether the Old or the New Testament, and then whether the whole Bible. And not until you consulted all of those are you able to pound with spit that you have meaning, that you have the contextual meaning there. I'm amazed at how many times this is violated. Particularly in word studies is this principle often violated. Because what a word means in a dictionary, one, two, three, four, five meanings, it doesn't mean all of those things in a verse. Now, it could, it may, but the great majority of times it will not. The whole rapture question, I think, wouldn't even be a problem if we would check some context on some of the positions that they take. So context is very important. I could spend all night on that. The way some of you are saying, thank God, he's a little wiser than that. Let scripture interpret scripture. Second fundamental, very important principle. Scripture is the best dictionary for itself. Let scripture interpret other scriptures. Now that is a very important principle. You start with the passage and you say, now, is there anywhere else this passage is used? And so we try to find as many passages as we can where this particular ideal concept, biblical principle is used. And we try to compare what says here and what says here. If we come up with contradiction, we don't have meaning yet. We may come up with a piece. The Bible is not a systematic theology book. He was not caring about systematizing as much as he was caring about teaching us biblical truth. And so many times he'll give you a piece here and a piece there and a piece there, and we systematically try to put that into some kind of encapsulated whole. Now, what do you do when scripture does not speak on an issue? And there are some issues in the Word of God that are not addressed anywhere else. Then what do you do? Well, you pray a lot. You have to pray a lot. I would that God had given us clear instruction on every single detail in the Word of God. Sometimes he just didn't do that. So we understand that this principle can only take us so far, but it is one that is very important. Because Matthew is not going to contradict 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is not going to contradict Revelation. And if all of them is talking about the coming of Christ, then they must have something in common. We got to look to find it. So we're going to compare scripture with scripture. Contradictions are never acceptable. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. 99.9% of the Word of God is crystal clear. There is no argument about what it means. There's a lot of argument about whether I want to do it or not. But there is that 0.01% where we have some textual difficulties. That is, we have lots of manuscripts. We got 50 manuscripts that'll give one reading on this side, and you got 70 that'll give a reading on this side that's different. Some guys say, well, listen, just go with the majority. Whatever the majority says. Some guys say, no, you go by with the age and the quality of the text, or how old it is, or can you tell whether how many of these were copied from one of these? And so they have this science to try to figure that out. But you need to understand that in all of those passages, it's either one or the other. It's not a third that we don't know about. It's one or the other. At best, we're trying to figure out, given our little intelligence, but listen, we know we have the Word of God, all 100% of it. And in that 100%, there are no contradictions. In seminary, that place of great burial, I was in a class on hermeneutics, and I had to write this paper. And unfortunately, I drew the topic I had to write on was whether or not the Bible contradicted itself on whether or not Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him three times before the cock crow, and whether or not that happened, or if Peter denied before the cock actually said cock-a-doodle-doo three times. Yes, seminaries are deep theological places, so we had to write that paper. I didn't know what to do. I said, oh my goodness. I got to study it, and guess what I found out? I found out that in the book of Mark, that the book of Mark is written from a particular perspective which identifies cock crowing as a time and day. I also found out in the other gospel, though, that when he talked about denying him before the cock said cock-a-doodle-doo, that he was actually talking about a cock actually crowing. So I found out that the Romans had a way of talking about cock-a-doodle-doo as a time designate, whereas the Jews and some other groups talked about it in terms of actually the cock actually crowing that signaled the entrance into the time period. So a rooster would crow to introduce the time cock crowing. So you could either call it cock crowing or when he introduces the cock crowing. So I actually found out that each one was talking about something totally different. One guy said that before the time of cock crowing, Jesus, he had already denied him three times. Or before the rooster actually said cock-a-doodle-doo three times to introduce the time of cock crowing, he had already denied him three times. Each one was right, he just said it in a different way. You say, now that doesn't make a lick of sense. Well, it's like this. If the Bible says God sent five people, in another place it says he sent three. Well, friend, if he sent five, he surely sent three. Duh. Now, if he had said he sent three and only three, and then another passage said he sent five, then that's a very different story. Or if he said he sent five, exactly five, and no more, no less, then you could say, well, you know, by the way, it was one guy there. Well, there was one. There were four other ones, but somebody chose to emphasize one. See, this is the kind of game they play with the Word of God. They say, listen, if it says five in one place, it's got to say five in another. If it says some other nonsense, then it's contradiction. The problem with that is that you've got the blind leading the blind. What they need to do is to find the light. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. I've read the Bible through, I know, at least 15 times. I have exegeted the entire New Testament in the Greek. I have not found one contradiction in the Word of God. Not one. Now, I don't think I'm the smartest person in the world. Matter of fact, I know it. But I would know if the Bible was trying to give me a snow job, and I'll tell you, it's not there. It's just not there. Anyone who says it is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's not the Word of God. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. You can stand on it. You can die on it. That ain't bad. Pardon the English. Finally, you want to recognize the near and far implications and applications of the Scriptures. This is a very important hermeneutical principle for prophetic interpretation. That is, there are times when the Word of God will speak about something happening right now, yet it'll have far implications. Not double fulfillment, but fullest possible fulfillment. There are times when God will give us pictures of which he develops them later. There are times when he will give us a type of which a similarity will come to have significance later. So we have to distinguish that. This has created some problem, lots of, argument and debating about this. I worked it out like this. God knows, in the writing of his word, that there were going to be circumstances and situations where his people would need information that the world didn't need to know. And the world would read it and see it at face value, and it means absolutely nothing, but we would read and understand that underneath that was a word for us for the day of danger. And God, in his sovereign wisdom and great grace and mercy, has taken words black and white and put a meaning there for us for today. And while the world is saying, where is his coming? We haven't seen or heard nothing. The people of God, looking and understanding, know that our God is sovereignly moving today. He's not dead, he's not on vacation, and he's not in the restroom. He's bringing to fruition his plan that one of these days the skies will unfold and he will come for us. You can preach on that all night long.